Good morning.
It is a great day to be in the house of the Lord and to be with God's people. Amen.
Amen.
I know that we have several visitors, and it seems just a staple in churches today. Anytime you got to have visitors, you just say it. I don't know why we always do, but it's just, hey, that's something we've noticed today. So let's just say it out loud. We've got visitors. If you're visiting, I want to extend another welcome to you. We are excited that you are here with us this morning. And I want to let you know just really, really quickly that I am not the lead pastor here. That's actually Pastor Wade, who graciously led worship for me this morning. I am the pastor of Family and Worship Ministries. And so I have oversight over the youth ministry, I have oversight over the music ministry, and I have oversight over the gopher ministry. So they tell me go for this, go for that, and that's the definition of service. As the Lord sends, you go, right? And so it is a privilege to be able to share God's word with you this morning and to learn from Him. I'm excited to be able to share and to learn together. So I want to invite you, if you have your Bibles, I want you to start making your way to Mark chapter 6, where we'll begin reading this morning in verse 30. Now, while you're turning there, I have a couple things that I'd like to bring to your attention. Those who've been around here for a while know that we like to utilize the YouVersion Bible app as a way to help us take notes and to guide us through our study. And so if you have the YouVersion Bible app on your phone and you happen to have a bulletin in your hand as well, there is a QR code located on the inside that you can scan. It will take you to the app, which will take you to a section that is a digital worship guide for you. And it will have our songs and the lyrics there. And it will also have the text for today. And it'll have all the spoilers of today's sermons listed right there. And so if you want to take notes, this is a great way for you to be able to take notes. So if you have that app and you want to utilize that, make sure you scan that QR code. Second thing I want to bring to your attention is over the last few months, we have been studying the life and ministry of Jesus Christ as recorded in the Gospel of Luke in a sermon series that we have titled, In the Steps of the Savior. I say we, but Brother Wade has been the head on this one. So Brother Wade has titled, In the Steps of the Savior. Now, if you were looking forward to that, continuing today, I have some bad news. We're actually taking a break from that for 1 week. But I do have some good news because we still have that whole series on our website. So if you go check out our website, which is listed in the bulletin and which is I've drawn a blank on for some reason, then I promise I knew it. TempleRogers.org. Someone just said it to me. That's perfect. If you go to TempleRogers.org and you look at the sermon archive, all of those sermons, the audios are located there, so you can check that out. But unfortunately, we'll not be continuing that particular sermon series this morning. We're going to take a break, and we're actually going to pick it up next week. So if you're looking forward to it, you got to come back next week. All right. So we'll pick it up next week, and we'll carry through to the end of April for this session in the Gospel of Luke. Now, the reason that I am telling you this is that. Well, it's because we are going to be looking at the life of Jesus, just not the next event in our sermon series. We're going to be looking at something which takes place in the life of Jesus, but it's not what's next. As a matter of fact, Luke doesn't record this event until chapter 9. And if you go back, you find out that we're still in chapter 6 of Luke. And so we've still got a little bit of time. We may not come to it in the Gospel of Luke until next year or even the year after that. But we are going to be looking at it from a different gospel. We're going to be looking at it from the Gospel of Mark. And if you've looked ahead and you've kind of peeked ahead, you'll notice that this is a familiar passage. This is a very, very well-known passage. And as you may have heard me said before, there often is a temptation when we come to familiar passages to kind of check out or to think to ourselves, well, I know this, I've heard this plenty of times, so I'm just kind of going to sit back and listen. But hey, I'm going to challenge you to ask God to give you fresh eyes today and fresh ears today, because I believe that He has some lessons that He wants to teach us, and that these are some of the lessons of the Master, that is Jesus Christ, that will that we can apply to our lives today and our walk with Jesus. So if you're there, say, I'm there. Let's read together Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 30. The scriptures read, "The apostles returned to Jesus and told him that they, and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat.' And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves." Verse 33, "Now many saw them going and recognized them. And they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd." That is, when he, Jesus, went ashore, he saw a great crowd. "And he, Jesus, had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But he answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?' And he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men." Would you bow with me once more? Father, as we come to your word today, I ask that you would be our guide. I ask that your Spirit would grant us understanding of the spiritual truths and the lessons which you have to share with us today. Lord, I pray that we see and know Jesus better after having spent time in your word. Lord, be our guide. Remove me from the equation, and may it all be about you and your glory. Have your way in us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, we're looking today at some of the lessons of the Master, some of the lessons of Jesus. And the first thing that we see in today's passage is that Jesus calls his disciples to come away and rest, which reveals to us our first lesson, that there is a need for rest. Let's notice what the text says once again there in verse 30. It says, "The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught." Well, what's going on? Who are the apostles and what have they been doing? Well, the good news is that's a pretty easy thing to see if we go back just a few verses earlier in this chapter, around verse 7. Notice it says, "And he called the 12 and began to send them out 2 by 2 and gave them authority over unclean spirits." So when we're talking about the apostles, we're talking about the 12 disciples that he called and then appointed as apostles. That includes James, John, Peter, Andrew, and 8 more. I'll let you go look it up, because there are 8 more of them. And the Bible records it at least 2 or 3 different times, so we don't necessarily have to remember. We can go and check it, right? No, I'm just kidding. It's good to know these things. It's good to be better than the guest speaker and know all 12 apostles. But anyway, the 12 have been called by Jesus to follow Jesus, and now they are being sent out on their own to go and preach the gospel. He gave them authority over unclean spirits. And notice what it says. Jump down to verse 12. This is what they did. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. They're sharing the truth, the message of the kingdom, the message of the gospel. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So Jesus has called these men. He has sent them out to do his work. And now they are returning. And it's a time to debrief and see how things have gone. What happened? And well, we know what happened. They preached and they cast out demons and they healed the sick. But in real time, as events are unfolding before us, they come and they're telling Jesus what is going on. And the first thing that Jesus says to them, as they are saying these things, and I wonder if they're excited. I wonder if they're wanting to keep doing these things and saying, Jesus, you wouldn't believe it. We said get out, and the demons got out. We anointed the sick, and that cough was gone, Jesus. Like, you would not believe this. We want to do some more of this. There's a possibility that maybe that's what's going on in the apostles' mind. I know that happened later on in Luke 10 with 72. They were like, Jesus, check this out. Get out. And they got out. And Jesus had some things to say there, but we'll get there in about 2024, okay? but...
You need to explain that, David. We've got guests.
Oh, yeah, okay. So we're taking the Gospel of Luke in sections, all right? So we're looking at the first six chapters this year. We'll be looking at the next set of chapters, I think 7 through 9, around there in 2023, and then in 2024 we'll come to 10. We're just kind of taking our time through it. It's not verse by verse. It could be, but it's not. Meaning we take one verse per Sunday. That's not what is happening. We're taking sections, but taking it in little bites, as it were. So again, we're going to come to that later. But what we've got today, I wonder if these disciples, if these apostles were excited. That's a possibility, but I also think that they were probably worn out, and maybe they didn't even know it. Maybe some of them knew it, and they were more susceptible to just getting tired and weary, and some of them were just really excited and passionate and all this. I imagine there's an eclectic group among the 12 of personalities and emotions that are going on, and Jesus comes and he says to him, hey, listen, this is great, but come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. Because why do they need to do this? Well, look at the second part of that verse. For many were coming and going. They were interacting with a lot of different people. And they didn't even have time to eat. So much was going on that they didn't even have time to eat. And so Jesus, recognizing their need, whether they recognized it themselves, says, hey, we need to withdraw, we need to go away, and we need to rest for a while. And it's very interesting that this is actually a pattern that Jesus exemplified himself, and something that he's wanting to establish in his disciples here, because he knows their frame, he knows their needs. What kind of rest is he calling them to withdraw to? Well, in one sense, it's a physical rest. It's a stop laboring for a minute and sit still. Recuperate. May even include a nap. Jesus took naps on boats. Just like sometimes you've got passengers that are lulled to sleep on your car rides, your long car rides, Jesus was lulled to sleep on the waves. He knew the value of stopping and resting, of sleeping, of ceasing labor. And the reason that he knew the value of this is, again, of what we see in Psalm 103, and something I've already mentioned, that he knows our frame. Psalm 103, verse 14, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He remembers that we are dust. And he has designed it in such a way that for us to recuperate, we've got to stop. For us to regain strength, we need to stop. We need to cease labor and rest. But you see, I don't think this is the only rest that Jesus is referring to here. Because in his pattern of drawing away, ceasing labor, and getting away from the crowds, it was not simply just to sit there, but more often than not, what you will find him doing in those times is praying and communing with the Father. So there's a need here for physical rest, but there's also a need here for a spiritual rest that Jesus is aware of because he knows our frame. And so they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Again, what does this spiritual rest look like? Well, I believe that it begins with a rest in the completed work of Christ. It begins with a rest in the completed work of Christ, recognizing that Jesus, for our acceptance before God, that Jesus has already accomplished everything that we were lacking. That his death on the cross was the catalyst, if you will, that opened the doorway to forgiveness. His death on the cross was the taking of the punishment that is due my sin and your sin so that we could be received by the Lord, so that we could be received by the Father, so that having judged and condemned sin in the Son, he could then extend forgiveness to you and to me. And we have nothing else that needs to be added to this work that Christ has completed on our behalf, and we know that it was good and that it's finished, because once he was done and he died and he was buried, 3 days later he came out of the grave, and that shows me the work was accepted and the work's done. So our first area of rest is in the completed work of Jesus. Because here's the thing, if we're not resting in Jesus, we're resting in something else. There's no middle ground. There's no kind of ethereal, oh, I'm standing, so I'm not resting. No, that doesn't work. You've got to rest in Christ and in Christ alone. And if you're not resting in him for your position before the Father, then you will tire yourself resting in something else. And so this first rest that he's calling them to is a rest in himself. Put all your dependence upon me. I think there's also a rest in the strength of the Lord. You find Paul write in Ephesians chapter 6 in that section over the armor of God. It begins with it begins a certain way that once again I have forgotten. So I'm going to read. I apologize. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. He uses three different terms in that verse that allude to some type of power or strength. And it helps us to see that we need to rest in the strength to do what God has called us to do. We need to rest in his strength, not try to do it in our strength, but in his strength. And we'll get more of that here later on in the sermon. But for now, it's a rest in the strength of the Lord. But ultimately, I think this is a rest that allows us to be ministered to by the Lord through his word. It allows us to reconnect and recalibrate and, if you will, fellowship with the Father. You know how sometimes you have a friend that you haven't seen in a long time, and it's just refreshing to be able to talk with them and spend some time with them. To just have a talk, just for the sake of having a talk and meeting with them. Sometimes that's the rest we need. To reconnect with a friend. The friend in Jesus. You know, it's a wonderful thing to be able to rest in such a way. And to be able to discover this. But why do we need it? I mean, he knows our frame. He is our high priest who is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but in every way has been tested or tempted, yet is without sin. And then it follows that up with, therefore we need to draw boldly before the throne of grace. Let us draw with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and grace to find help when? In time of need. Why do we need rest? Well, in one sense, because God's designed it that way. That's how our bodies work. That's how our spiritual lives work. But in another way, it's to prevent what we call burnout, which comes as a result of going, 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 and burnout results in despising the things of God. It's like when you have too much of one food for a while and then you just get tired of it. It still meets our need. It still, we still receive sustenance from eating this thing, but we've been eating it so much that we just got tired of it. I think of my mom. She told me early on in my mom and dad's marriage that there was a time they just had bologna sandwiches for supper for a while, for several times, and mom doesn't like bologna sandwiches much anymore. And so if you don't have those breaks, those times to break up the mundane or to break up our lives, to draw away and rest, then we'll come to this place of despising the things of God. The classic example, as Brother Wade has told us in the past, is Elijah and the Broom Tree Blues. Elijah and the Broom Tree Broom Tree Brews. Nope. Nope. Broom Tree Blues. Words are hard, I'll tell you that. I apologize. There in 1 Kings. Again, he's coming off of this wonderful experience of the Lord, and then there's a threat, and he's just overtaken, and he's got to get away. And even though he was running away, the beauty of this particular passage is that the Lord approached him and ministered to him to restore him. You see, the wonderful thing about the disciples, the thing about the disciples here and about us is that before we were ever called into a specific service, we were first called to the Savior. If you look in Mark chapter 3, where, guess what? You'll find a list of those 12 we talked about earlier. Notice what it says, verse 13. It says, he went up on the mountain and called to him those who he desired, and they came to him. This is 3 verse 14 now. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. We are called to know him and make him known, but our first call is to know him and to be known by him. That is the source of our strength for serving the Lord day in and day out in our day-to-day lives. It's not meant to be a burden, but a blessing. So my question to you is, what does this rest look like in your life? I'll admit that we have a lot of resources here that are available to you. We have our brand new Recharge that is out there, and we're on week 10 this time. So if you want to pick up one of those, go ahead. It'll just give me more work to print some more. Wade will print some more, and I'll cut them. That's part of the gopher part of the ministry. But pick that up, and that can be a guide. It'll lead you through a passage, and it has some questions that'll lead you in thinking about the Word of God. We have some of those resources, but there are countless resources. They're on the YouVersion Bible app, but the reality is you just need to be resting in the Lord. You need to make a point to rest, because in order to rest, you have to be intentional about setting aside time. A few weeks ago in our recharge, Brother Wade brought out the alliterations that help us remember the types of rest we can come, we can set aside, to divert daily, to withdraw weekly, to measure monthly, to quarantine quarterly, and to abandon annually, the sense of drawing away and reconnecting. My question is, what does that look like for you? And what is it that God may be showing you? And can I add one last thing before we move on to our next lesson here? Jesus didn't necessarily prescribe a time of day. A lot of times growing up, I heard, well, you got to meet with Jesus in the morning. You got to meet with Jesus in the morning. You got to start out your day right. You got to get going and doing this. Here's the thing. My wife and I had children, and that don't work no more. That doesn't happen. The Lord wakes me up through my children. And then my children say, I want to eat something. At least that's what Ethan says. Eat something. They're constantly, they need something. And I'm their parent, and I'm their dad, so I'm going to take care of them. So here's the thing. Morning time doesn't always work for me anymore. You know what I have figured out works for me? Right after they go to bed, I put them down, and then I've got a few minutes to rest, to recalibrate. Listen. We need to be careful when we're setting aside this time that we don't get so set in a schedule that we fix upon our failure to meet the right need. Or to we fix upon our failure that we didn't get the check mark for the day. Because if we fix on those things, that too will tire us out. And we'll not necessarily, won't be resting in Christ. But think of this and understand this. Jesus is far more gracious and understanding than we often are with ourselves. Jesus is far more gracious and understanding than we often are with ourselves. He knows our frame. He knows that we are dust. He is the high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. So the question in what kind of rest, what rest are you needing? What does it need to look like? I'll leave that to the Lord to lead you in. But remember, there are resources. The only thing you really need to do is set aside the time and rest and meet and read and be fed and learn. You see, in this grace and this understanding which Jesus has for us is made even clearer when we see that the rest of the disciples that we're talking about is actually interrupted. Let's go back to the passage and look at this. Verse 32, it says, "And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves." And then verse 33, many saw them going and recognized them. And they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. Who in the world are these crowds? And what are they doing? Don't they see that Jesus and his disciples are getting in the boat to get away from them? Not so that they can meet them later. They're trying to get away. What's going on here? Who are these people? Well, John helps us out when he says that it's people who have seen Jesus' miracles, seen Jesus' sign on the sick, and they want to see it some more. I think it's also a possibility that some of these may be the ones who were ministered to by the disciples who just came back, and they just weren't done yet. We need some more. We've got some more that we want to hear. But to help you understand this crowd a little bit more, I want to tell you something. See, the Jesus and the disciples got on the boat to go to a desolate place. Luke says it's Bethsaida. Okay? They go to this place. They're leaving one area and going to another. Now, as I looked at some commentators and some people who have studied better than I have over these things, what they've determined is that it's possible that's a four-mile journey from one destination to the next that they are taking. If it's on foot, they've got to go around the Sea of Galilee, so that's an 8-mile journey. So when we're talking about a crowd that is running ahead of them, they're going twice the distance because they want to see Jesus. Honestly, when I hear this, it makes me think that they're fans. They're fans of Jesus, because if you've ever been to a concert, or even if you've seen pictures of concerts, you know that there are those fans who are right there on the front row, and what are they doing? They're reaching up because they want some sort of interaction with this person who's more famous than they are, who can do these crazy cool things. They're fans of Jesus. And as we know, fans is really just a shorter term for fanatic. Not as flattering. But these are fanatics. But here's the other thing that I want you to notice. You already kind of see it on our screen here, but notice how Jesus views the crowd. He doesn't see them as a nuisance. He doesn't view them with contempt. He doesn't see them as an obligation or as a project. But notice what it says, verse 34. "And when he," that is Jesus, "went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things." He had compassion. So the second lesson, there's a need for compassion. Jesus had compassion on these crowds. Compassion is simply seeing a need. If we were to simplify it real, real simple, we would say it is seeing a need and wanting to meet it. But when we speak of this compassion that is here, it uses a word that means something that is felt in the gut. It's something that is felt deep within. And I imagine it in this way. Have you guys ever had any friends that were making some mistakes? Or have you guys ever had any friends that were facing hard times and you just felt so deeply for it that you felt it in your gut? You wish you could change the circumstances, but you're not exactly sure how you can change it. I think that's a little bit of what Jesus is feeling here. The key difference, Jesus has the ability to change it. He can make a difference. This is something that went to his core because I believe it is a part of his nature. Because how did he describe seeing them with compassion? How did he describe the crowd, or how did the writer describe the crowd? He had compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. You know, we know from John chapter 10 that Jesus identified himself as the good shepherd, not because, hey, I like this term, I'm going to use it, but because it was true. Jesus is the good shepherd. And this isn't a title that means necessarily quality, that it doesn't just mean quality, meaning he's just the best shepherd out there. But what it really is speaking of is he is the only true good shepherd. There have been many shepherds in the history of Israel, but they have failed. And so God promised that one would come who would be the true and the good shepherd who would shepherd his people, Israel. And when we look at John 10 and we see the description that is given where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. If you look down at John chapter 10, verse 11, notice what it has to say about his care for the sheep. It says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees a wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. But verse 13, he flees because he is a hired hand and what? Cares nothing for the sheep. The hired hand doesn't care about the sheep, but who actually cares? The good, true shepherd. Because Jesus is the good shepherd, he cannot help but see these people and see their need in compassion because he cares for the sheep. Yes, that describes that a shepherd cares for the needs of a sheep. He takes care of them. But I think it speaks emotionally as well. He has a deep feeling and affection for the sheep, and especially his sheep. And for those who are not his yet, he sees the crowd and he cannot help but feel for them. Real quick about this phrase, sheep without a shepherd, or seeing them as sheep without a shepherd. That's a pretty significant picture when you consider the implications, because sheep without a shepherd have the potential to die. Because sheep are not smart animals. And the shepherd has to care for so much of the needs of the sheep. There was a video that went around a while back of a shepherd literally having to pull the sheep by its legs out of a hole that it had fallen in. And there was kind of an allusion here that this is Jesus getting me out of the trouble that I've gotten myself in, right? Sheep couldn't get itself out of the hole. Because the sheep are wholly, wholly, completely dependent upon the shepherd for their needs. This is how Jesus sees them. Again, he doesn't see them as a nuisance. He doesn't see them with contempt. He doesn't see them with obligation, but with compassion. Because he knows them, and he knows their frame, and he knows that they're fanatics and they're nuts. But he knows that that reveals a deeper need. That they are seeking purpose. That they are seeking meaning. Y'all, you may not know this, but I go to Comic Cons every now and again. All right? So I'm one of those fanatics sometimes. Praise God, I backed off. I'm not as bad as I was. Praise the Lord. But I see people there who are there either to meet, for me, it's comic book artists, but who are there sometimes to meet the celebrities, and the lines go on forever. And I just see the prices for some of these signatures, and it's insane. In my mind, it's insane when I start counting the people in line and how much is actually being made for two words. It's insane. Insane to me. But they pursue that because they're seeking meaning They're seeking some kind of purpose. They're seeking something that hey, I've got this. This gives me value. This is valuable, and I'm the only one out of X number of people who have it. They're seeking something. And Jesus knows this, and so what does he do? He teaches them many things. Luke says he welcomes them, and then he teaches about the kingdom, and he heals their sick. He recognizes that the truth about himself is the only thing that's going to make a difference in their life. It's the only thing that is going to give them the meaning and the purpose that they have themselves been longing for, and they may not even realize it. He realizes and understands the truth of Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, that he that is God has made everything beautiful in its time, but also he that is God has put eternity into man's heart. It's so that he cannot find what God has done from beginning to end. Meaning it's a constant pursuit. C.S. Lewis put it this way: if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. If we are not finding, if we are constantly coming up empty, then do we know the compassion of Jesus? If you are looking to things around you and you're finding that they just leave you wanting, have you turned to Jesus to be satisfied? Do you know him? Do you know this compassion which is there that has this, again, what is compassion? It's seeing a need and a desire to meet it. Jesus sees it and he wants to meet that desire. Do you know it? Have you experienced it? Another thing, just one thing in passing for believers. What about your compassion for others? You've kind of seen me the way I describe fanatics. Again, they're nuts, and I can say that because I've been one of them. But here's the other thing. How is your compassion for those around you today? You know, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, it speaks of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. It says this: do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He is describing a people who are living in sin and have the habit of living in that sin and have not turned to the Lord. And listen to what he says to the Corinthians, verse 11: and such were some of you. That was you. But you were washed and you were sanctified and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. Paul writes again in the book of Titus something in way of reminder. He says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done in us or done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You know what these verses are telling me? Those of us who are wrestling with this how compassionate are we question? It's telling me that I was a sheep once. I'm still a sheep, but I know the shepherd now. And so, if that was me, and we have the answer in Jesus, what's keeping me from sharing it? Do I have the compassion that Jesus has shown me? Well, if you find yourself lacking, don't worry. So did the disciples. Let's take a look. And we'll do this quickly. Listen, in verse 35, it says, and when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. They came to Jesus. Just kind of pause a second. Jesus, can you pause for just one second? Yep, just a minute. We need to talk, okay? Hang on.
Jesus, you're going to have to wrap this thing up. Because this is a desolate place. You took us here. You know. Villages are way over there. We're in a desolate place. That sun's going down. And if we want to beat them to the buffet, you got to wrap this up. Not exactly what he said.
But what they were saying is Jesus, it's getting late. And we're in a desolate place. And Jesus, we think the best solution, this is a great idea. It's something you should do. You should spearhead Jesus. We want you to send him away so that they can go into the villages and they can get something to eat. You know, it's really cool. The disciples are pretty good at stating the obvious. I don't know if you've ever noticed that in your reading. They're so good at it. But one of the things that unfortunately they also seem to be pretty good at is telling Jesus what to do and how things need to be done. Oof. Have you ever been there? Where in your prayers you're thinking to yourself, okay, Jesus, here's the thing. I want you to look at my schedule. This is what's happening. You agree? It's not necessarily how it goes. In fact, it's not a not necessarily, it's a that's not how it goes. You're not the Lord of this relationship, but he is. So, again, the crazy thing is I don't think they're always meaning to be insensitive. I think genuinely some of them may be clueless. But I also think that maybe there's a part of it that is thinking practically, so that they're thinking to themselves, you know what? It does take time to make food, and we're still hungry because we haven't had time to eat, and we were needing to rest. We realize that now, Jesus. So let's send them away so they can get something, so they have time, and so that we don't have an angry mob or a hangry mob on our hands. So there's a possibility that maybe there's some practicality in it, but again, we got lots of emotions among all 12 of these, I think. I think there's a lot of all of this going on. But do you remember what we know to be true about Jesus? He is the good shepherd. He intends to meet the needs of the sheep. And so he turns things on their head, and he gives a dilemma to the disciples. Did you see what it says here? They say, all right, Jesus, time to send them away. And this is what Jesus says to them. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. You give them something to eat. Now, mind you, we don't know the size of this crowd yet, because we haven't read that. If we're reading this for the first time, we don't know the size of the crowd. We just know that they're facing a dilemma, and it's likely that the disciples say, okay, Jesus, we're going to go talk about this really quick. Come up with a plan, figure out how we need to do this. I think even before they get to that, we find out that Jesus is going to have a bit of a conversation for them. But this particular interaction leads us to our next lesson. The next lesson that we have is a need for dependence. So let's go ahead and head to that next slide, a need for dependence. Jesus has given them an impossible task, something that they cannot do on their own. And so they've been given this task, and they're hoping to do a little bit of problem solving. And so the first thing they actually do is they start thinking in terms of money. And because that makes the most sense. We've got some money. How much can we buy? Well, okay, that's fine. But the reality is that this ends up being what they don't have. In fact, I wonder if Jesus sees them deliberating, because John says that Jesus directly asks Philip, who I wonder if he's the one counting, and he directly asks Philip, hey, where are we going to get the money for this? Where are we going to get the money to feed all these people? To which Philip answers, he's got his calculations so far, and he says, 200 denarii wouldn't be enough for even a little, for people to get even a little bit of it. So here we, 200 denarii worth of bread, and give it to them to eat? Is that what you want us to do? Is this kind of all we came up with, Jesus? Is this what you want? Here's the thing. That's not the plan. It may not make sense, but God's going to work this thing out, right? Jesus is going to work this thing out. But they come and they say, 200 denarii, 8 months worth of wages wouldn't buy enough for people to get even a little. So Jesus, I wonder if Jesus is like, okay, so well, that's what we don't have. Let's talk about what we do have. Notice what it says in the verse 38. And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Jesus had in mind, he knew what he was going to do. That's what John tells us. And so he's like, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. What we know what we don't have. What do we have? Well, they go out into this crowd and they find out and they say 5 and 2 fish. And if we look at John, we know that it's Andrew who finds a boy who has a first century Lunchable with him, and that's all they've got. They got 5 crackers and a couple sardines, all right? These small things, they aren't like big loaves, they're small, okay? These small, probably unleavened, flat loaves, and then 2 fish. That's everything, which makes me wonder, how extensive was their search? How extensive was this search? Because again, we got lots of personalities among the 12. I think Andrew is the one that we can look favorably on because he finds something. And when he comes to Jesus, he says, well, but what is this for so many? Like, I think he's a little bit humble and he's a bit open. But I wonder if Peter, again, I don't want to just put this on Peter. This is conjecture on my part. I wonder if he's thinking to himself, Andrew, you found something? Okay, that's enough. That's enough to convince Jesus to send him away. So come on, bring this, and we'll say, this is it, Jesus. It's all we got. Again, is it clear in the text? Not necessarily, but that's a possibility. But the reality is what we do know that is clear, Jesus says, bring that to me. Bring that to me. And then in verse 39, he commanded them to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. This is, again, the next allusion to the number in the crowd. We don't know the full number yet if we're reading this for the first time. But we know there's lots of them, hundreds and fifties worth of them. And so he sits them down. He has them sit on the green grass, which I think alludes again to the Lord as the shepherd. But notice what he does next. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. Jesus takes their little and he multiplies it. He blesses it, he gives thanks, and then notice, this is probably one of my favorite parts, is he gives the food back to the disciples, and then the disciples are the one who pass out the bread. Why? Because Jesus' instruction to them was, you give them something to eat. Did you catch that? Jesus gave them an instruction, seemingly impossible for them. They brought everything they had to Jesus, whether they had the greatest motives within it or not. They brought all that they have, and then Jesus multiplied it and then enabled them to minister. I'm not saying that if you bring stuff to Jesus, he's going to multiply it and enable you. But what I do want you to understand, if you bring it to Jesus, he's going to enable you to do what he's called you to do. If you surrender all of yourself, he will then enable you to do what he has called you to do. The lesson is this, is that God has given us a seemingly impossible task. Whether you look at the Great Commission or simply just to live the life that Christ has lived or to call and to love as he has loved, the call to the Savior and the call into his service of the King and of the Master. No matter how you look at it, man, this Christian life is not always easy. Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it feels impossible. But Jesus never intended for us to accomplish it on our own or in our strength. If we focus on what we don't have, like Philip did, then we'll become hopeless. But if we look to Jesus and surrender everything to him, then he will work. And then the last thing, and I promise, I gotta do this one super quick, is that Jesus has one last lesson, and this will close us out. And it's a lesson to remember. Notice what Jesus has them do in verse 43. It says, and they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Let's deal with these two again, just very quickly by themselves. Verse 43, they took up 12 baskets full. They took up 12 baskets full. You see, when they took up 12 baskets full, they had to grapple with the reality that there is more there than when they started. There is more than when they started. And it's not just, hey, we had 3 baskets left over. We had 15 baskets left over. It's an exact number. It's 12 baskets full. Or little kind of tray things full. So every single disciple had a testimony to the person and the work of Jesus Christ in their hands. Because the reality is that this miracle revealed some things. It revealed Jesus' creative power on par with the creator of the Old Testament. It reveals his ability of the El Shaddai, the God Almighty of the Old Testament. And it revealed his provision, his ability to provide, as with the Jehovah Jireh of the Old Testament. You see where this is going. And if you go to John 6, you find out that the audience, the crowds, that's where we go. The crowds came up with the explanation or the conclusion that this is the prophet. It's not just a prophet, this is the prophet, meaning it's the one that's been spoken of in the Old Testament that's going to be a prophet like Moses. Moses fed a lot of people in the wilderness. Jesus in the wilderness feeds a lot of people. This is the prophet. And it says they wanted to make him king in that moment. So this miracle testified to the identity and the ability of Jesus. But it wasn't simply to say, hey, this is the prophet. It was to point to the shepherd. It was to point to the Lord. Because you go further in John 6, Jesus picks this up and he says, look, I know that you see me as the prophet like Moses. What did Moses do? They asked him the question, what sign can you do that we believe in you? Moses provided manna. They were focused on getting more food. Moses provided manna. Can you provide us with some of that again? Jesus says to him, I tell you the truth, it wasn't Moses who gave them the bread, it was my Father, and it was pointing forward, this is the paraphrase, it was pointing forward to the true bread, which lasts forever. And then he teaches and he speaks to them and says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. The point of this particular miracle and what Jesus wanted his disciples to remember and what he wants us to remember is who he is and what he is capable of. Who he is and what he has done so that when we face these impossible situations that we can remember what he's capable of and we can have confidence in him, not in us, but in his ability. For his sake and for his glory, there were 12 baskets left. The testimony for who Jesus was and what he's able to do. And then it's crowned in Mark, at the end of Mark 6:44, the crowning verse of this passage. Oh, and by the way, you thought it was hundreds and fifties. It was 5,000 men. Matthew makes a point to say besides women and children. So that it's 5,000 men, and if every single one of them had found a lady and got married, that we got about 10,000 at that point. Say if everyone had at least one child, that's 15,000. If everybody had two, that's 20,000. If some had one and some were making up for the rest of them, we're looking anywhere from 15 to 25,000. Lots and lots of people here that are fed. And we're so used to the sound of these numbers that it doesn't amaze us anymore. It was a Lunchable. First century Lunchable that Jesus just took and multiplied and everybody was satisfied. But let me help put it into terms, and I promise we'll close. I was trying to find something comparable, something that we might all know. And so I started looking at capacity of arenas. And so I thought, okay, what about Bud Walton? We're going to come up on graduations. Lots of people go to Bud Walton for graduations. Capacity of Bud Walton is 18,000 and some change. I want you to think about this. If all those seats were filled at Bud Walton Arena, that's how many were fed and were satisfied. And you know some people ate a little less, and you know some people maybe ate a little more than they wanted to. But it says all of them were satisfied. So the people who ate more maybe than they wanted to, they would say, hey, we got plenty more. You keep eating. Everybody was satisfied. This is incredible. God's ability, Jesus' ability, and the lessons which he wishes to share with us today and remind his disciples are the same lessons for us today. There's a need for rest in him. There is a need to rest in his completed work daily. The old song, I think, says, are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you resting in Jesus today? There's a lesson for compassion which Jesus had upon you, which he wants you to have on others. My question to you is, have you experienced his compassion? If not, you can know it today. Or if do you have the same compassion for others that Christ has shown you? And then there's this call for dependence. Where's an area of your life that you're not depending upon the Lord today? And then ultimately, what have you been reminded of? It's been our practice here to give you some items of reflection. I believe that God has spoken. I believe that God has something he's wanted to teach you here. And I believe that he is able to tell you exactly what you need to know. And so in that YouVersion, if you're using it, there's God is calling me to. There is that phrase. I want you to fill it in. If you need something to reflect on, I've got some questions that we'll put up on the screen. Go ahead and put those up now. For our reflection today, there are some lessons which we have received from the Master. A need for rest. Go ahead to the next slide, please. A need for rest. A need for compassion. A need for dependence. And a need to remember. I believe we've been reminded today. Let's respond. Father, we come and we thank you again for this passage. Though it is familiar, we thank you that you still have so many things which you wish to share with us. God, I pray that I have not been beating the wind. I pray that in being long-winded, that it has not caused disinterest in your word or in you. But Lord, I pray that you would sustain us for just a little bit longer as we listen for what you have to say to us, for how you would have us respond. Give us the boldness and the strength to say yes to you and to follow you daily. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.